John, chapter 11, starting at verse 55, going through to chapter 12, verse 11. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anybody found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It is intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him.
Loving Father, we long to hear your voice addressing us this morning, so please speak to us now through your word. Please change us to be the people that you saved us to be, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, not every week is the same. The final week before a general election, the second week of Wimbledon, the week of the terrorist attacks in France. I suspect most people could talk about the best week of their life so far. Perhaps the week they got married with all the excitement and the romance of the honeymoon. Or the week their first child was born, as traumatic and exhausting as it may have been. Or a special holiday. Or the week they finally left school. Or a particularly successful week in their career. And many people could talk about the worst week, perhaps when someone died who they loved, or the low point of an illness they had to go through, or the week a relationship broke down. Not every week is the same. Well, in this first half of his book, John has covered 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. But from now on, virtually the whole of the rest of the book will be devoted to just 1 week, the final week of Jesus' earthly life. That's nearly half the book devoted to 1 week. And that should give us an idea of the significance of it. It's a week like no other in history. Well, chapter 11 ends by telling us that it's time for the Passover festival. Great crowds of people are making their way up to Jerusalem. And as they arrive, the chief priests are looking out for Jesus to arrest him and kill him. So the tension is building. We're reaching a turning point. And chapter 12 begins with Jesus arriving at Bethany. So look down at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So this final week of Jesus' earthly life starts with a dinner party, a great celebration, with Jesus as the guest of honour. Elsewhere, we're told it was in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, of whom we know very little. So we're to picture the guests reclining on cushions at a low table, most of them leaning on their left arms, all of them with their feet radiating outwards. And then John tells us about a scene of breathtaking beauty, an extravagant act of love from Mary, who we've already met. Verse 3. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's a remarkable thing Mary did for Jesus. And I take it that's why this same story is included in three of the four Gospels. A pint of nard may not mean much to you. It's not the kind of thing any of us are likely to have on the shelf at home. Don't confuse it with lard. Nard is an oil extracted from the root of the nard plant from India. And to say it was expensive is an understatement, if ever I heard one. And we're told in verse 5 that it was worth a year's wages. Now, that is for an averagely paid labourer. It's ludicrously expensive. So Mary may well have been a wealthy woman, but just imagine it. Spending the equivalent of a whole year's wages on a bottle of perfume and then pouring it all over someone's feet. And it's not just Mary's extravagance that's so remarkable. It's her humility. In a hot country where people wore sandals and walked on dusty roads, it was a courtesy to guests to wash their feet as an act of hospitality. But it was considered to be the most menial of tasks, the duty of the lowliest of slaves. Yet here is Mary, this woman of means, humbling herself, taking the lowliest possible place, the place of a slave, to wash Jesus' feet. And she goes further than that. After pouring out the contents of this jar of perfume, she reaches up to her hair and unbinds it so that it falls down around her shoulders, and then she wipes Jesus' feet with it. It's unheard of. In that day, a Jewish lady would never let down her hair in public. To do so was considered to be unseemly, improper, a mark of loose morals. So we can only imagine what people must have been thinking. But Mary doesn't care what others think of her. She simply wants Jesus to know how precious he is to her, regardless of the cost and regardless of what others may say. And we're told that the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. No one could have missed it. The extravagance of it, the love and humility that lay behind it, the deep gratitude to Jesus for what he had done for her. Because that's what it was, gratitude. Remember when we first met Mary, how distressed she was. Her brother, Lazarus, had died, and Jesus hadn't been there to do anything about it. Remember her tears. But then, when Jesus got there, he went with her to the tomb, along with her sister, Martha. And despite their objections, he asked for the stone that was laid across the entrance to be rolled away. And then, to their amazement, he called out to Lazarus. And despite having been in the tomb for 4 days, out he came, still wrapped in the strips of linen. And a brother was reunited with his sisters. Now, we aren't told how they responded, but it's not hard to imagine, is it? I can just picture it. Mary running into her brother's arms, feeling his embrace, looking up into his eyes, seeing the smile she thought she would never see again. Well, I don't know if that's what happened, but clearly as she received her brother back from the dead, Mary was overwhelmed with love and joy and gratitude to Jesus for all he had done for her. Because we can see it in her actions here in our passage this morning. She loved Jesus deeply, and she didn't care who knew it, and she didn't care what it cost her to show it. Well, as I read this, I find myself asking, am I a Mary? That's not a question I ask myself very often, but it's a good question for all of us to ask. Because living this side of the cross, we have far greater grounds for gratitude to Jesus. He died on a cross for us, for our sin. He experienced the full force of his Father's wrath in our place so that we will never have to. His dead body was laid in a tomb. And then on the third day, he smashed death to pieces and rose from the grave. And now his resurrection is the guarantee of our own. Because of Jesus, we will spend eternity living in the new creation, enjoying the goodness and blessing of our Heavenly Father forever. And we won't be alone. All those we love who are in Christ will be there too. And we will share the joy of heaven with them. But we should be grateful, shouldn't we? The Christian life should be marked by gratitude to Jesus. Mary is a model for us all. So as I read this, I find myself asking, am I a Mary? I want to be a Mary. I want people to look at me and see extravagant, unmistakable love for Jesus. I want my love for him to be evident to all, just like hers. But is it? Am I a Mary? Am I willing to give up the most precious thing I have to express my devotion to him and to show how grateful I am for all he's done for me? It may not be a jar of perfume, but it might be some money that's tucked away in a savings account that could be used for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps my favourite hobby that's taking up all my time and stopping me from reading the Bible each day and praying and serving in the church. It might be a relationship I need to avoid to be obedient to him. Am I willing to give up the most precious thing I have for Jesus? And how far am I willing to humble myself to serve him? Are there things I refuse to do? Would cleaning the toilets be too much? Is serving in creche out of the question? Is serving tea and coffee too much of a chore? If someone spent the day with me, would they see that same extravagant love for Jesus in my life, regardless of the cost? And regardless of what others might think of me? Or would they miss it? Am I a Mary? Or am I more like Judas? Please look down at verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Well, Jesus knows that as he goes to the Passover, he's going to his death. And as he looks down at Mary, and the fragrance of the perfume fills his nostrils, he sees not only a beautiful act of love, but also a prefiguring of the anointing that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would perform for his dead body in a week's time. Now, he sees it as it is, as an act of devotion and love, the time for which will soon be past. But Judas can't see any of that. He's the kind of person who's always thinking about money. And he sees only pound signs seeping away into the floor. Now, initially, we might feel some sympathy with Judas. In a society where the signs of extreme poverty were all around, and the possibility of starvation was never far from the door, and Mary's extravagance might indeed seem inappropriate. And Jesus certainly isn't saying that his followers can ignore the needs of the poor. But Judas's motives are much darker. It's not the poor he cares about, but himself. He's got his hand in the money bag. And he knows that this jar of nard could have provided him with rich pickings. It could have been turned into cash and pilfered. So Jesus rebukes him. And according to Matthew and Mark, it was this event that finally prompted Judas to betray Jesus and to go out and sell him to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. So if Mary is a model for us to follow, Judas is an example for us to avoid. Here is someone who uses Jesus for his own purposes. What about you and me? How might we fall into that trap? It's unlikely that we'll try to use Jesus for financial gain, although some people might do that. But there are other ways we can use him for our own purposes. Or we might think of the person who's concerned only about their social life. For him or her, church is less about Jesus and more about setting up lunch dates and coffee dates for the week ahead. Or the parents who come to church to secure a school place for their child. Or perhaps the church warden who wants prestige and influence. And we could go on, couldn't we? The question you and I need to ask ourselves is this: do I see anything of myself in Judas? Like him, do I get upset and start criticizing others because I'm not getting my own way? Do I need to heed the warning signs and come to Jesus in repentance and seek his help to change? Am I a Mary, or am I more like Judas? Well, the passage ends by taking our thoughts back to the chief priests and to Lazarus. Please look down at verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Well, last week we read the words of Caiaphas. It's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. But now one man isn't enough. Now Lazarus must die as well. And that's all because people are putting their faith in Jesus on account of him. Crowds are rushing out to see him. He's living, walking proof of Jesus' power. So what do the chief priests plan to do? Well, they plan quite literally to bury the evidence. First one murder plot, now two. When we open the door to evil, it grows. It's a lesson worth learning. Perhaps it's a little glance at an indecent website. Perhaps a little bit of flirting in the office. Perhaps a few malicious thoughts that are entertained just for a moment. When we open the door to evil, it grows. But even as the chief priests plot to kill him, we can learn two things from Lazarus. Here's the first. If you're a Christian, don't underestimate what a blessing you are to others. You have been raised from death to life spiritually. And the simple fact that you are a Christian at all is a great encouragement to other Christians around you. But more than that, the transformed life that you've been living since coming to know Christ is evidence of his great power at work in your life. Well, you might think that the way you've changed since coming to Christ is insignificant. Perhaps you drink a little less, or swear less, or lose your temper less. That all might seem insignificant to you. But others will have noticed the change in you, Christians and non-Christians. And that change, as small as you think it is evidence pointing them to the life-changing power of Christ. Well, many of the Jews put their faith in Jesus on account of Lazarus. And it may just be that someone you know will turn to Jesus, in part at least, because of you, because of the testimony of your changed life. Don't underestimate what a blessing you are to others. But secondly, don't be surprised when you face hostility and opposition. See, when you side with Jesus, you put yourself in the line of fire. And from some, at least, you'll face mockery and insults and maybe even hatred. Why? Because your changed life is a testimony to them that they need to experience Christ's life-changing power too, for themselves. And it will challenge them. They may even feel threatened by it. Don't underestimate what a blessing you are to others, and don't be surprised when you face hostility and opposition. So the scene is set for the final week of Jesus' earthly life. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The religious authorities are out to get him. Judas is ready to betray him. And Mary, symbolically at least, has anointed his body for burial. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his death on the cross for us. Please would our gratitude and our love for him be evident in all we do. And would he be glorified in us, we pray in his name. Amen.